Well, good morning, North Langley. That was a great introduction, Matthew. I'm the head honcho. Nice picture of a marching band, or, you know, a big parade and me at the head. But actually, the grim reality is I'm the guy with the shovel behind the elephants in the back of the parade, just like that. Honestly, that's a lot more accurate to the picture. And I was thinking about that picture because we do have about 100 Mennonite Brethren churches in British Columbia. But it's like every church is its own marching band, you know. And yeah, there is sort of a loose parade of our churches. But, you know, we have an annual convention and none of the churches actually want to come to it. So that's where I get to speak. So that's awesome. Yeah, so that's the reality. But the exciting thing is the stuff I enjoy is that God is at work in marvelous ways in our churches, whether it's Whistler, Pemberton, you know, big churches like Wellington and Northview, out in Chilliwack, and any up north, Prince George. We have wonderful church, Fort St. John, so many good places. And then there's also churches with 100 churches, just like in a family where, you know, the wheels are coming off. And usually those are the ones that call. So that's why I feel like I'm the guy with the shovel, because that's often where the calls are, where there's trouble. And it's sometimes little churches. But it's a blessing to go out and serve and see awesome people who love God, trying to follow him faithfully in their communities around the province. So yeah, that's our family of Mennonite Brethren. So, but I love being able to worship here with you, you know, half the time or maybe a little less than that. But and today to be able to look into God's Word with you. If you're newer to coming to church, and you know, and it shouldn't be a surprise that we open the Bible, but it's because the stories and the teaching of Scripture is our guide. It leads us into discovering the ways of God. It's our anchor. It's our place of guidance. That's our solid orientation for life, because there's so many voices in life. There's so many choices, pathways, interests, and passions we could all have. But God has revealed his heart for us in his word, and it's like bread to our hungry hearts. Our souls need something eternal, and God has spoken to us in his word. So today we're going to go into John chapter 5 and a wonderful story that the apostle John, who walked with Jesus and was so close to him, gives us a window into the life of Jesus. And John is teaching us a lot of things as he tells us these stories. The thing about John's gospel is it's set apart from the other three in that the other three are called, they're called synoptic gospels because they sort of systematically follow his life chronologically. But John's gospel sort of hops around and doesn't really pay much attention to where in the timeline of Jesus' 3 years of ministry we actually are. And a lot of times scholars are trying to sort out, well, when did this story happen in the timeline? But John is just showing us this picture and this picture and this picture and this picture, communicating his message to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the light of the world, and that believing in him, we can have eternal life. And so we're going to look into this passage together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your spirit that brings life in the moment to your living word, and open it up to us now, we pray. Speak to our hearts and walk among us, Lord Jesus. We need you. Amen. So, what would you like to change about your life? What behavior or attitude, what habit or addiction needs to change? Some of us would be able to answer that question just like that. We know what we want to change because we've been trying to change for years. Looking for answers, reading books, trying to explain. Others have been telling us about it. You need to change. Others of us struggle to figure it out. And it's partly because we're really good, actually, at justifying our behavior. I'm really good at this. I have reasons for the way I behave. They seem quite reasonable to me. And when somebody is hurt by my words or my actions, my mind goes, huh, well, you obviously have a problem. And so I find that this is pretty common. Most of us are pretty good at making excuses or justifying our behavior. Here's something that might help. If you can't think of anything that needs to change about your life, try turning to a close friend, or perhaps your spouse who's sitting beside you, and make this provision. Please tell me what needs to change about my behavior, and I promise not to be defensive or to make you pay for telling me the truth. Now, that's probably not going to happen here in this service, but I encourage you, it'd be a useful thing to do when you get home or over a cup of coffee with a friend. It takes courage to look deep. You see, it's subtle, and often we are good at sweeping it under the carpet. Jesus spoke about this, and he said, look, you should look to the log in your own eye before you're busy helping take the speck out of somebody else's eye. The subtle truth is that those of us who are prosperous often have a really hard time seeing our own faults and flaws. John Ortberg, in a sermon last year, cited a study reported in the San Francisco Chronicle. A researcher named Paul Piff from the University of Berkeley, and understand that sort of disqualifies him from being objective, but he demonstrated a link between wealth and rude, self-centered behavior. He'd done about 50 studies that show rich people actually tend to behave less compassionately than less rich people. In one study he did, he put a pedestrian on a corner, and he made sure that the pedestrian standing at the corner of the street made eye contact with the drivers, and he was standing in front of a crosswalk. He would make eye contact, and the camera tracked the cars that went by. And what they found was that the more expensive the car was, you know, the less likely the person was to stop and allow the pedestrian to cross the street. The worst offenders were BMW drivers. I'm sorry, please. Second worst, Mercedes-Benz. Now, you'd think these people who, you know, had the affluence and privilege in life would say, hey, you know, God's been good to me. I've been blessed. I should make some space for others. Pass along the blessings. But oh, no. Get out of my way. It's my road. Now, the third group, Ortberg said, was a little bit of a puzzler. That was Prius drivers. Apparently, in their commitment to get good mileage, they're willing to kill people rather than stop and affect their mileage negatively. Anyway, it's hard to look at ourselves and see things about us that need to change. This year, I signed up for Freedom Session here at North Langley. And Janet volunteered here to give leadership to Freedom Session. Kelly and Kathy Doyle have been doing a good job with this ministry over the last 3 years at North Langley. It's helped so many people. Janet had participated, but she said she was willing to step into the leadership role there and facilitate. And so I said, well, if you're going to be there Tuesday nights, then I'm going to come along too and do the course. And so I've been spending this last fall and now into the winter also asking questions. What is it about me that needs to change? What is it about my behaviors? And what's underneath those behaviors that is needing to change? One of the first statements of the 12 steps, and Freedom Session is a Christ-centered 12-step program. The first statement says, we admitted that in our own strength, we are powerless to rise above our hurts, resentments, unhealthy behaviors, and attempts to control. Our lives have become unmanageable. And I've pondered that statement many times, and I know that for many years, you know, I've had the privilege of following Christ, and I feel like the Lord is managing my life and helping me. But you see, you know, being a pastor sometimes has its own hazards. You also justify your behavior, and all of a sudden you look behind, you realize there's people hurt around me, people close to me, and what is it that I'm doing, and how, Lord, am I behaving? What needs to change? Today in this passage, we're going to see Jesus interact with a man whose need for change was obvious. But we're going to see in this story that there were actually things about his life that were not obvious, and he apparently was oblivious to. So there's a lot of things at work in this story. We're simply just going to look at it for the next 30 minutes and look at how Jesus meets this person, how he comes looking for him, how he intervenes in his life, and then how he calls him and us to follow. First of all, Jesus comes looking for us. As Matthew already read, sometime later, John tells us, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. We don't know what feast in particular, but it says there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, and the old walled city of Jerusalem, even today you could go there and visit, has various gates. And this Sheep Gate is a little less clear what they're referring to, but it appears to be an entrance to the wall at the very north, just north of the Temple Mount. You know, most of the pictures we see of the temple in Jerusalem, now the Dome of the Rock, the mosque, that golden dome, we're looking at almost all the pictures, we're looking west from the Mount of Olives. So this would be to the right, just up beyond the temple. There was a gate and there was a pool up there. And as it's described, five covered porches or colonnades. Now, you know, when I first read that, I think, spa. I think, oh, it must be nice. Might be maybe a hot tub, you know, maybe there's towel service, you know, because that's just five colored colonnades by a pool called Bethesda. But we read on verse 3, a great number of disabled people used to lie there. Oh, okay. That's not that kind of a spa. So here we see a picture of this place. And this is looking at it today and in the ruins they've uncovered where this pool is. And you can see, obviously, it's a lot of rubble, but this would have been a dirty pool and a spring and with surrounded by desperate people. And there was some cover so that they could be protected if it was raining. But this is a place where people went to hang out who were very desperate. And here we find Jesus looking for what? I don't know. What is he doing here? This is not a place where healthy people go. It's not a place where the religious people would go. It's somewhere north of the temple. There were crowds close to this place, but not here, not down here close to this pool. This was like the east side or some part of the city where you would go. It was not that long ago we were driving through just past through Chinatown. I didn't realize that parts of the city, and they may have cleaned it up since then, but it was just a complete crowd. The sidewalks and people lying, stretched out, selling. This was Vancouver. I was just like, my word, I've never seen the city look like that. And I don't get down there that often. And this was a place like that, of desperate people. And the first thing I see in this passage is that Jesus comes looking for us. He comes looking for broken people. And John is showing us this is the heart. When we see Jesus, we're seeing the heart of God, the Son of God. He is looking for people. He's coming to a place of brokenness. And Jesus has been doing this throughout this chapter. He went to Samaria looking for a woman there, met her by a well, a place we heard last week he shouldn't have been. No, Jews didn't go that way. Why did he go that way? He's looking for people. Jesus is looking for us. He takes the initiative. Theologians call this prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. It's the understanding that grace means God is looking for us before we've responded, before we know anything. God is on the hunt for you and for me. He cares about us. He loves us. He reached out to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul wrote in Romans. Later on, John writes, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's an amazing reality. This faith, this following of Christ is not our effort to get to God. It's not about the religious steps to be a good person. It's about a God who in grace tracked us down and met us while we were broken and invalids. And there's a real sense in which, brothers and sisters, here we are in this church in a nice place, but can this also today be the pool of Bethesda? And can we recognize we're here and we too are in need, whether we know it or not? Whether we've figured out what it is about us that needs to change, all of us have a deep down sense, God, help me. I am a sinner. And so God is looking for us. What an amazing reality. I love when we worship, when we sing about his love for us. And there's one song we used to sing all the time, you know, I will never be the same again and I will never let you go. I remember that. I always thought the word should be changed. He will never let me go, you know, because I'm not so sure I'll never let God go. I don't know that I trust myself that much, but I know this. While I was a sinner, he came looking for me. And so he's looking for us. Now, the second thing is that he intervenes. Not just looking. He intervenes in this guy's life. When Jesus saw him lying there, verse 6, and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, you got to love that question. Do you want to get well? I mean, it's got an obvious answer, which is, yes. Yes. Me, pick me. I want to get well. But that's not what the guy says. His answer is so typical of our human response. We don't know actually what our problem is. And he had come to terms with his lifestyle, I suppose. Do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, somebody else always gets down there ahead of me. I have a problem. I don't have the help I need around here. You know, it's tough to get down there. But I've been here for 38 years. Those are my friends. This is my favorite spot here, by the way. It's my blanket. What do you think of it? You know, he has come to easy terms with his life. And he doesn't even get the offer that's put before him. But Jesus is there to intervene. The man's answer shows that he's so deep into his sad life, he can't even grab the lifeline in front of him. I have nobody to help me. I'm destined to fail. It's my lot in life. This is how I was born. It's not that bad. There's others who are in worse shape. I'm coping. All our answers, our justifications, our excuses. That first step says, we admitted that in our own strength, we are powerless to rise above our hurts, resentments, unhealthy behaviors, and attempts to control. Our lives have become unmanageable. That's the first step in the freedom session steps, but actually, it's a foundational step if any person wants life from God. The Bible calls it repentance. Repentance starts with confession and awareness. I need help. God, help me. God, save me. And we see Jesus so willing to intervene. Not only does he come, but he intervenes. And we see he's got the power. He has the ability. Our mission statement says connecting people with the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. He is able to set us free. He's not a counselor to say, hey, I've got some advice for you. Try this. It's not a book of wisdom to say, hey, here's a good pathway. Here's how you should live a better life. Lots of great wisdom out there. Lots of great authors. I read them. You read them. That's awesome. That's not what Jesus is offering us. He's offering us transformation and freedom and inner change from death to life. And so he is offering it to this man. He has the power to heal. And John is telling us this is not an ordinary guy. Jesus' authority speaks new muscles, new life into this man's experience. Now, I had hip surgery in June, so I got a new hip. And for those of you that may be around, you know that last couple of years I started hobbling more and more. I remember one week I was rolling out chairs or doing something here, and I felt flat. I just tripped and, you know, landed on my face. Got up, looked around to see if anybody saw that, and thought, I think I have a problem with my hip. But I got a new hip, and it was like, wow, it's titanium, and I can walk now. And so that's very cool. And the doctor's like a miracle worker, right? Except before I went under, I looked over and I saw his tools, which was a saw and a drill. And I thought, he's not a miracle worker. He's a carpenter with a medical license, you know? So he hacked and cut and shoved, you know, some new parts in there, which is pretty amazing and pretty much a miracle. But it's not this kind of miracle. This is the Son of God giving new life. And I don't want to miss this with you, but God is able. He did it then. He does it today. He didn't heal everybody. By the way, there's lots of questions around this, and we have questions. God, why don't you just heal everybody? Why don't you do it all the time? He didn't heal everybody at the pool either, but he's able. And so we, as his followers, also ought to pray with faith and be willing to stand alongside. And sometimes we just know in our hearts, this is a time to believe God. Don't let this person slip away. Pray and see what God does. And even when our faith is weak, look at this guy. He didn't even know who Jesus was. Did he have any faith? Apparently not. And yet God raised him up. So God is fully able to do the miraculous. Now, this is one of the questions, and there's a couple of questions and foreshadows here, a little pause in the story. One of the questions is, I've just alluded to, why doesn't he heal everybody? And that's a great question. This is one of the big questions of life. Why doesn't God just snap his fingers and do away with evil? I don't know. I wish he would. If it was up to me, that's what you and I would do. Just say, no more sickness, no more war, stop all that suffering, fix all the refugees and the problems. And I don't know what God's plan is except this. The Bible tells us that the God of the universe is a just and fair judge, and he will do right by the people, even those who suffer today. There is a hope in eternity. And I know that somehow in his grace, he even meets us in the midst of hardship. And sometimes it's through our sufferings that we encounter the love of God. But we really, our hearts sing when we see him touch and raise up people and heal. And just a couple of weeks ago, we had, a wonderful experience like that praying with John Marr up at the hospital in Kelowna. And, you know, the doctors are saying, look, John doesn't have, you know, his heart's 20% and we're not sure we can do anything for him. And so all of those is praying. I mean, we're, you know, settled in with John saying, hey, are you ready to, you know, after this procedure, if you don't make it, are you ready to meet the Lord? And he was ready. But all of us praying thought, this doesn't feel right. You know, God, break through, do a miracle, restore him. And he came out of the thing and the doctor's like, yeah, I don't know, we've got something wrong here. There's actually nothing wrong with him. And so he's back walking and on his way to health. And so praise God, you know, and don't know what exactly kind of a miracle it was, but for us, it was an answer to prayer, and we should be bold and ask the Lord regularly. So, but the other foreshadowing here is what happens in the verses following, because you see John make a special point in this story saying, verse 9 following. So Jesus says, get up and walk, and the miracle happens. The man is cured. He picks up his mat and walks, this invalid of 38 years, paralytic. And the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Because all the Jewish religious leaders are out there around the temple crowding around. They see this guy carrying the mat. So they're like, hey, what are you doing? There's police around here. So this is a foreshadowing. Matthew's going to get into this next week. But they're very upset that he's breaking Sabbath rules. Because the Sabbath, the Jews had all kinds of rules around the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry anything. And they had, I don't know, 39, 40 rules to add about how far you could carry, how heavy things could be, how high you could lift it. And this was it. The guy was making infractions left, right, and center. So the religious police stop him. Bad person, what are you doing? The guy's just been healed. So he's like, whoa. And he gives his answers. The Jews ended up persecuting Jesus about this Sabbath and about his response, because he claimed equality with God when he claimed authority to work on the Sabbath. You'll see it later as we look at it. That's why they persecuted him to the cross, but it's not why he died. He didn't die a victim because religious people were mad at him. He died on the cross to give life to you and to me and to the world by taking our sins upon himself. It was God's intention and purpose that he go to the cross. But that's for another week. So Jesus calls us. He's looking for us. He intervenes in our life, and he calls us to a transformed life. Back to our story. So the Jews have asked this guy, who is it? And so Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it's a Sabbath. The law forbids you. And verse 11, he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Okay, he doesn't know who it is, so he's making excuses. He's feeling the pressure in this situation. He knows he's breaking a rule. He's going, well, I'm just doing what I was told. So they asked him, well, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. It's an interesting word because it's translated exactly what it's like in the original language. It's like he did a head fake. That's how the language has it. So he disappeared into the crowd. Jesus is not interested in this and where this discussion is going. And so he doesn't have any idea. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, this is, you know, an enigmatic statement to us. What is Jesus implying? Is he telling us that this guy was an invalid because of his sin? And that's the way our minds think. We just think. Because in our human nature, we just think, oh, bad things happen to me because I did something bad. That's how God works. But Jesus isn't saying the guy was an invalid because he'd sinned. He said, stop sinning, or something worse than even a physical illness will happen to you. He's saying there's a deeper issue in your life. I healed you, but there's a deeper issue in your life. I want you to stop sinning. Now, what would you do if Jesus said, oh, stop sinning? I would have had questions. How do I do that? Next steps? I've been sinning a long time. What exactly do you mean? How do I start this new life? I think Jesus was giving him an invitation to follow him. That's what Jesus did. He called people to follow him. That's what he's doing today to us, to you and me. Come and follow me. I will give you life. I have paid for your sins, and I will teach you to live. Walk with me. He's inviting the man to follow, but the man doesn't follow. In fact, the man walks away and throws Jesus under the bus, goes back to the Pharisees and said, that guy did it. It was his fault. And it's an interesting story, isn't it? He received such a gift, healing from Jesus, but didn't want to follow through. And it's a picture to me that there are deeper things in our lives than just our physical needs. Jesus had invaded this man's world, pursued him, intervened, and called him to follow, like he's calling you and I to follow. We come to church and say, God, would you do this for me? Would you help me out with this situation? But God says, that's not really your problem. I want you to come and follow me. I want you to learn of me. I want you to live a new life. This man was too deep in his own pain to help himself, and he fell back into his own life, apparently. Jesus is calling you and me to follow him. Are you willing to follow? One of the steps in those 12 steps says this: we took an inventory of our lives, facing the truth, where we've been hurt, how we've hurt others, and the secrets we carry in our hearts. Part of going through the Freedom Session journey for me has been coming to terms with an inventory of my life, saying, Lord, here's what I've done. Here's how I've hurt people. What does this say about me? What are the secrets behind it? Lord, teach me to follow you. What is the Lord saying to you and to me? He's pursuing you and I. He's following us. He's intervening in our lives. He has the power to change our lives, to change what needs to change. He's able. But he's also asking us to follow. As the verses close out in our section, Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said, verse 17, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. This is the work that Jesus is doing, calling us to follow him. Today, this place is like, you know, a nice church, but it's also like a pool of Bethesda. And the Lord Jesus is here walking among us. And he's calling us to follow him. What is it about your life? What is it about my life that needs to change? Are you willing to invite him in? Are you willing to follow him? To let him show you? To let him intervene? To say, yes, Lord, come. He's doing it with such love. This is all his grace. It's not because we're such deserving people. It's because of his grace and love and mercy toward us. So we're going to take some time now to worship and respond. And worship team's going to come and lead us. And let's just let the love and mercy of God wash over us and search our hearts. Just like the Lord searched the heart of this broken man. And I pray that we would respond in a better way than he did, by surrendering and opening our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close this time just in a time of prayer to the Lord. And Lord Jesus, here we are. We can so identify with this invalid man. And most of the time we're blind to what really are our problems. And we thank you, Lord, that you see it all. You care about our physical needs, our circumstances. And you have the power to bring healing and new life. But you also go deeper, and so we invite you to do that. Oh God, have mercy on us for being among those blind to the needs of others, blind to our own brokenness. Have mercy upon us and open up our eyes that we might see. And give us grace and mercy to follow you, Lord, on the pathway to new life, of eternal life. Thank you that it's in you that we have that life. Thank you for coming to us in your grace. How you love us. We worship you. You are amazing and beautiful. And then, God, we pray for your grace that we would not go through a week, another week, ignoring or missing the people around us. Open up our eyes, Lord, to be your hands and feet, to share love and hope and grace with others, to help our brothers and sisters who find themselves in need. Thank you that you're doing that in this world. You're calling ISIS fighters, you're calling refugees, you're calling wealthy and arrogant, all people to yourself. Now, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, empower your people with a deep awareness of the great love of our Father and the mercy and grace in Christ to go into this week as your children, sharing your love and light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.